If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're new to this whole church God Bible thing, the front of your Bible is equipped with a table of contents, and that table of contents will tell you exactly where you need to go. It'll tell you what page number, and then you flip over to chapter 6. And we'll be reading there. This is week 4 in our little Advent journey. So the first week in our journey together, we talked about promise, the promise of God. And so check this out. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And so God made a promise. The Old Testament is filled with promises. There are 354 promises in the Old Testament telling us of the Jesus that would come in the New Testament, telling us these things. There are these pictures, these lived out pictures and stories. All of the stories point to the God of salvation. You guys may have heard the story of Noah and the Ark. It was a movie that came out last year, right? Sin covers the earth. God doesn't like sin. He looks down and sees a family who is devoted to him, and he rescues them through a boat and destroys all the world and rebuilds it again. This promise, this is a promise to us that sin, not tolerated by God, stands with some sort of rescue. And we come to the New Testament, and we see that that rescue is in Jesus. And so the first week, we speak to the promise of God. And the world was covered in the sin that had been carried out for generations. And sin is often referred to as darkness. There's darkness all around us. How many of you could say that you experience different levels of darkness as you walk through life? Just sin is everywhere. When I walked in last night, the room was dark. And what did I do? I turned on the light, right? So God's promise was that he would not leave us alone, that he would come to us and rescue. And the answer to his promise was to turn on the light. Just like in Genesis 1, he said, "Let there be light." In John chapter 1, he says that light came in the form of Jesus, and that light came to be life to men. And this light can never be overcome by darkness. And why did he do that? Why? So you think about this story of Noah. There's sin everywhere. God created everything by just speaking it into existence, except for man, right? He didn't speak man into existence. He scooped up a bunch of dirt and breathed his own breath into it. It leads me to ask, if sin is not tolerated by God, it's not okay with him, and he was completely capable of creating everything, why would he save a man, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives? Why would he save 8 people? Why wouldn't the God who has the power to create everything just start over? Why would he not do that? Which leads us to our third candle. And it was in God's great love that he did not wipe us off planet Earth. He did not start over, but he had a plan to answer his promise, sending light into the world through his son, Jesus. Last week, we kind of started the message with this video that this man was talking about his child. It was a daughter, his daughter, and I could not imagine giving my child up to someone who I knew was going to harm them. I can't imagine the love that it would take for me to take my child and give it over to someone who I knew was going to hurt them. But in God's great love for us, he not only gave his son over to us, those who would hurt him, but he gave him over to us, those who would kill him. Not unwillingly. You see, Jesus was the plan from the beginning of the beginning, before there was time. Why? Why? And so we come to candle number four. And candle number four, this week we're going to talk about hope. There are a couple of biblical themes that I think are entirely misunderstood. One of them, I often say, is joy. Joy is one of the most misunderstood terms because for most people, joy is related to, connected to, if not synonymous with, happiness. And so I am living my life and everything's good. I got a raise. I got a promotion. We're having a baby. That's not an announcement. We're not. We just had two babies a couple weeks ago. It's too soon. But you got all this stuff going good. You know what? I'm able to afford that car I've always wanted. We're thinking about upgrading to a bigger house, and my life is filled with joy. But we go to the doctor, and my wife gets a report that there's something going wrong in her body. And now all these trinkets and treasures and all of this joy that I thought I had just shot out the doctor's office door. And I'm no longer full of joy. And see, I think we're mistaken. Joy can remain through tragedy, through trial. Happiness, fleeting. Happiness runs. I don't know how many of you had friends growing up who were your friend. There's a guy who lived down the road from me, and we hung out just about every day, played basketball in his driveway or my backyard, and when no one else was around, we were the best of buddies. But when we were at school, he could barely be bothered to talk to me. Did we really have some sort of friendship? We have some sort of relationship, or was that a situational, convenient thing for him? And I think that's what you and I do when we mistake happiness and joy. Happiness is situational, it is convenient. Joy is knowing that there is something better than this. And that something is better than this is Jesus. And then the second one is hope. 1 Peter chapter 3, when last year we were going through the book of 1 Peter, it said this: always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for hope that is in you. So he's talking about how you live your life. You live your life and always be prepared to give every reason for the hope that is inside of you. Hope is another one of those terms that I think that we commonly mistake for something else. I was listening to the radio. I don't often listen to I like sports talk radio, and I don't often listen to music radio, specifically during this season of the year, because you can't hear anything but Rudolph and Deck in the Halls. And again, we talked about it last week, Baby It's Cold Outside. Not a good song. Remember, guys, next time you hear that, change the radio station. That's a bad song. It's not a song you want to be listening to. But for some reason, I was listening to a music station. It was one of the Christian stations. And they go through and they talk about this season, this time of the year, and this time of the year reminds me of faith. And this time of the year is about love, and this time of year is about hope. And then they go back through and they have actual callers who had called in and they recorded them and saying, here's what faith is. Here's what love is. And then the lady says, hope is just believing that it's going to get a little bit better each day. And I'm driving, and I don't recommend this, but I'm driving along, and I go, because hope isn't believing that it's going to get a little bit better each day. Can you live your life? Can you live your life if this is the best it ever gets? And from this day to the rest of your life, it gets progressively worse. Every single report, can you live a life filled with hope knowing that this is the best it ever got? It's an honest question. Today, I would like for you to leave here with the answer being yes. You can live a life lived full of hope, even if nothing ever gets better. Because hope is not believing that it's going to get a little bit better each day. So if that's not what hope is, what is hope? Will says, knowing it's going to get a little worse. The biblical definition of hope, when you read through the Bible and you see the word hope, the biblical definition is a confident expectation. Confident expectation. Can you stand here today and have a confident expectation that it's going to get a little bit better tomorrow? No, that would be like me standing. You guys ever done one of those trust fall games? That would be like me standing ready to fall backwards, and I've got my four kids. I have this confident expectation that children all under the age of 12 are going to catch me. Right? Do I have a confident expectation that's going to happen? No, I'm going to crush them. I'll crush them. But if Jason and Vinny, Eric, Ed, Phil, if I stand up on that trust fall game and I fall backwards, can I have a confident expectation that these men will catch me? Hopefully. That's why I picked them. I just threw Vinny in there for posterity. We went bowling Thursday night, and we invited Vinny so that I hate losing. You guys, I hate losing. Losing is like the worst thing on the planet. Listen, nothing worse than losing. Tripper's got his hands in the air because he actually won. So really, honestly, there's only one thing worse than losing, and that's losing a Tripper. Right? The only thing worse than losing is losing a Tripper. You know, but growing up, I was one of those guys, man, if you don't win, it's over. I had that t-shirt, second place, just first loser. I could really identify with Ricky Bobby in that movie because if I ain't winning, I'm losing. You know, I'm either winning this race or I'm not finishing because I'm going to blow my engine up, right? So we invited Vinny so that we all at least won against somebody. And so we went bowling the other night with a confident expectation that we weren't going to go home with the lowest score. It was a confident expectation. Thank you. Elaine was tilted, according to Vinny. But confident expectation. My pastor back home, he used to say this, hope is not a strategy. So if we have a goal to do this, if we're going to have a party and our goal is to have 10 people at our party, I cannot go to the store and buy all the food for 10 people. I cannot set the table for 10 people. I cannot prepare the food for 10 people. And I cannot sit at my table and wait for people to show up. Can I do that? That's not a confident expectation that someone's going to show up. But Vinny and Party had a Michonne on Friday night. I started a slow clap for myself. Vinny and Michonne had a Christmas party on Friday night. They went out and did all of those things, but before they did all those things, they sent out invitations. And from the people who they hadn't heard back from, they come and say, hey, are you coming to our party? Because you haven't responded yet. And then some people would say, well, I just don't quite know yet. And then they would come again and say, are you coming to our party? And I still don't know. And then they say, well, you're not coming because you don't really like us. And I think, well, I can't say that to you right now. It's Christmas. I can't tell you I don't really like you. It's not you. It's all the Christmas trees. They got 10 Christmas trees at their house. I don't even like Christmas. I can't go to your party. But they sent out invitations. They had a confident expectation that people were going to come. Why? Because they sent out invitations and they received back yeses. They received back, yes, I'm coming to your party. But I think for a lot of us, we live our life with this fake confident expectation. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I hope there's a new job opening that comes with a raise. It's a promotion. I hope I get it. Well, never mind that you had to apply for it. Never mind that your work in the past has not dictated that you receive it. Let's be honest, you're a union worker, and your work in the past has dictated that you should probably have been fired. But because your friends, oh, wait, we're not supposed to talk unions? All right, just kidding. You're not in the union. But maybe your work hasn't, you got no expectation that you're going to do that. So what is biblical hope? How can you live the rest of your life with the answer being, can you live a life filled with hope if you don't get any better, if nothing changes? How can you do that? See, life without hope is meaningless. Check this out. Christian hope is rooted in faith in the divine salvation in Christ. All of these sentences have Bible verses if you would like to see where they came from. I'd love to give that to you later. Christian hope is rooted in faith in the divine salvation in Christ. Hope of Christians is brought into being through the presence of the promised Holy Spirit. It is the future hope of the resurrection of the dead. The promise is given to Israel. The redemption of the body, the whole creation, eternal glory, eternal life, and the inheritance of the saints, the return of Christ, transformation into the likeness of Christ, the salvation of God, or simply this, hope is Christ himself. So can you live your life if this is the best it ever gets? Yes. Miss Shirley and I were just talking before we started here about the news that happened this week. This little boy. Tragic. Things that happen, the things that people do. And these things happen. This little boy taken from his home. That's the report we get. And it turns out that's a lie. Turns out someone in the home heard him. And if you watch the news, and it seems like all of this is hopeless. And maybe God would have been better off just wiping everybody off the planet and starting over. But you see, God made a promise. And that promise was to send light, to give hope because of his love. And so you think through all of these things, and that big long paragraph had a bunch of individual things. And so is hope the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is hope that you and I have something after death? Yes. Is hope. But it's not just any one of those things individually. When you find yourself in a relationship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ, everything is already better. Circumstantially, you still may be struggling with addiction. Circumstantially, you may be asked to move out of your home. Circumstantially, you may lose your job. So how do we do that? Why do we do that? Let's keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 17 again. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So here it is, the two unchangeable things. God made a promise. God took that promise and stamped it with an oath. It is impossible for God to lie. Two unchangeable things. It is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so here it is. You and I have strong encouragement to hold fast to hope. What in the world is hope? How can we have hope? Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 18. It says, "So my endurance has perished, so has my hope in the Lord. I remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, so my soul continually remembers it and is bowed within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." So what is this thing that he calls to mind there? He follows it up with this: because of the Lord's great love, I'm not consumed. His compassions never fail me. Every morning they're new. And because of that, I will say to myself that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is all I need. And so I'm just going to wait on him. You and I have this strong encouragement to see that the Lord is our portion, to see that his compassions have not failed, are not failing, and will not fail. And his compassion is not predicated on my circumstances. The compassion of God does not waver, even though tragedy befalls me. The compassion of the Lord says that this right here, in the grand scheme of eternity, is about 5 seconds. Now, for us, sometimes 5 seconds is really tragic. Like yesterday, we're having Christmas with some of our former children. They're coming to our home today to celebrate Christmas. So I'm making some soup, and I want that soup to warm through today. So we put it in the refrigerator last night. And so how do you do that? You pour it into the crock pot. How many of you ever poured soup from a pot into a crock pot? Well, if you've never done that, my advice to you is goggles, because soup splashes. And I'm pouring this soup, and it's got chicken in it, and it's got rice, and it's splashing, and it's, okay, it's getting on my shoes. It's not ideal, but I can handle that. Tragedy hasn't fallen upon me yet. Almost done. Pour it up. Splash right up in my face. Oh, I freak out. Here's why. Almost boiling soup just splashed up in my face, right? I'm going to be a horribly disfigured monster for the rest of my life, and I earn a living standing in front of people communicating. I can't do this with any hope. I can't have a confident expectation that you guys are still going to live with me if, or listen to me or love me if I have boiling soup scars all over my face. But after about 5 seconds, I realized, oh, it's probably not as bad as I imagined. And you guys are more wonderful than I imagined, and you would love me through the tragedy that is soup in my face. And I moved on and finished pouring it in, got the spoon, scraped it out, got some goggles, head mask, borrowed Miss Nancy's beekeeper suit, and I don't want that soup bouncing up in my face again, right? For us, though we live, let's say 70 years here on planet Earth, now some in this room have far exceeded that, and congratulations to you. That's phenomenal. Let's say you live 70 years here on planet Earth. In the grand scheme of eternity, we're talking about 5 seconds. So though it may be difficult, though the soup may be actually burning your face, is not eternity spent with Jesus better than the best day here on Earth? So is not your best day, when compared to eternity, still a tragedy? I mean, it's good. This is a great day. You do the whole Lion King thing where you hold your child up and the Himwiana. Nobody does that? Circle of Life dance? Never mind. They can't all land. If they all landed, I wouldn't be a pastor, I'd be a comedian. That one landed. I love it when Kim's here. Everything lands when Kim's here. I know it isn't. There's no such thing as pity laughs. They're all funny. So you and I have strong encouragement to hold on that the compassion of the Lord never fails. And then he goes on and he paints this imagery of a sure and steadfast their steadfast, sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. And what does an anchor do? An anchor is dropped from a boat, lands to the bottom, and holds your ship. Your ship moves a little, right? But it doesn't pull it off course. And see, all of these things that are going on around us are trying to pull us off of our course. You see, sin is constantly wooing us back to its side. Sin is saying, remember me? I'm still pretty. Come over here. But you see, we have this hope that our eternity is better than our present. And that anchors us to the bedrock. It anchors us to Jesus himself. So listen to this. Jesus is our sure and steadfast anchor. We've also talked about our cornerstone, our foundational stone being, again, Jesus himself. And so Jesus is anchoring us to himself. And then it says that Jesus is our forerunner behind the curtain. See, the curtain is in reference to the temple. Or back in the tabernacle days in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. And in there, there's the outer courts, the place where everybody can come. We're celebrating life together. That's kind of what you and I are doing right now. We are in the outer courts. And then you come to the altar of sacrifice where you make payment for your sin. You sacrifice your animal. Smoke goes up. Priests can now go inside the inner court. And they do their priest thing. And then one day, every year, the high priest, the priest of all priests, heads in through this curtain into what is called the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where the presence of God lived. And it's a big deal. This one day a year, priest goes in there. It's such a big deal that the priest has to be completely clean. Outside, but also inside. And if he hasn't done that, when he moves into the presence of God, his sin will drop him dead immediately. And so to go in there, the high priest has to arm himself with bells around his waist and around his feet so that the other priests outside can hear to see that he's still dead. Still dead? He's still alive. We go, all right, thanks for coming today. Open up to... You don't think I should start over? All right. But also, with the bells, he's also armed with a rope around his ankle. Because if he drops dead, it's still required that someone go in there and meet with God for the sins of the people. Pull that dead body out. Can you imagine being the next guy? I know that guy, and he's way better than me. I'm supposed to go in there too. My appendix hurts. You should probably go in there, Will. Right? Can you imagine that? But Jesus, at his death, that veil, the thing that separated the presence of God from us, was torn from the very top all the way to the bottom. Jesus, in his death, runs through that curtain, rips it out and says that the presence of God is no longer available to one man one day of year. But the presence of God is now available to you every day, every minute, every second. Does that not give an encouragement to hold tight to hope? Not only that, but the Bible tells us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God as your great and merciful high priest. Meaning that he is seated at the right hand of God, saying, Dad, remember when I was on earth and I was facing the same temptations that Greg did? You know, I made it. I stood strong. But that doesn't minimize how difficult that is. And so can you have Holy Spirit give a little extra measure of peace? I remember what it was like to be around people who are difficult. So can you have Holy Spirit, extend a little extra mercy flowing through Greg. So Jesus has gone through that curtain to be your great and merciful high priest. The picture of the anchor reminds me of another story. So flip over to Mark chapter 4. I think you got the picture earlier when I told you the story about the soup in my face. But honestly, everything that ever happens to me is like the worst thing that has ever happened to any human being. Like I'm prone to exaggerate reality. So if I get into a car accident, it's like the worst car accident ever. If I trip and fall, there's things or whatever goes on in life. Situations happen. And because of my pride, because I find satisfaction in my ability to make it through situations under my own strength, when I come to those where God is pulling me to my knees and I can't make it in any other way, then I am prone to say, I'm not sure any of this is worth it. I don't want to kill myself and I don't want to die, but I'd really like Jesus to come back right now because I'm ready to step into eternity. I walked through that at the beginning of the summer. Things in life were just getting rough, tough for me. It was one of those times where God says that your pride, it's time for us to scale that back some. And I don't know if you're like me, but when things go bad in life, I tend to focus. Listen to this story. Starting in verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across the sea to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, he took with him the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him." Now, let me pause for a second and tell you a little something about me. After these services on the weekend, Saturday night, both services Sunday morning, I'm done mentally, emotionally, physically. I am, we probably all take Sunday afternoon naps, but like for me, I feel like it's not an option. I have given everything that I can to you because God has asked me to do that. And I don't have any other thoughts. I struggle to formulate sentences here when you're asking me to formulate sentences. You can't even imagine what it's like. Sound like a 3-year-old with a speech impediment later. I need to take a break. And I read this story and I can't imagine. I mean, I've never walked on water. I've never taken 5 loaves, 2 fishes, made it food for 30,000 people. I've never grown a withered man's hand back. I've never called a dead person back to life. I've never done any of the things that Jesus has done. So I can totally identify with him saying, listen, I need to leave the crowd here for now, and I need to go to the other side. And what does he do on the boat? He was, and then a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was filling, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So he had just been doing ministry, and it was time for him to take his after sermon, after healing nap. Wind and waves crashing all over and into the boat. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to him, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" A couple of really interesting things in here as I'm reading across this. One of them I had intended to say, and one of them popped into my mind as I was saying it last night. The first one was these men were just focused on the size of the waves. And then I was reminded after service by somebody that these are actually, some of these men are fishermen. They spent probably their entire life out on the wind and the waves. And for the wind and the waves to be so bad that they're scared, like we're talking big deal. We're not talking about a little rain shower. We're talking about like rain. You know what I'm saying? Like rain. But they're just focused on the size of the waves. They're not focused on the fact that the God that created those waves, the God who tells the wind where to go, is asleep at the bottom of the boat. And then they went and asked him what last night popped into my head is the most interesting question that I've ever read in the Bible. They go down into the stern of the boat and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And last night, as I was reading, and I got this picture in my mind of what it must have been like for Jesus to hear that question. Because the reality of the situation is that Jesus was on planet Earth because he cared that you were perishing. They're asking about an immediate need. Don't you care that immediately we're dying? And he goes out and speaks to that immediate need and says, "Peace, be still." But in his head, surely was rolling around, No, listen. You have no idea how much I care that you're perishing. You have no idea the level of concern that is inside of my heart for the fact that you were born spiritually dead and you were living your life continually dying. If you go back and study any sort of Hebrew, when God tells Adam and Eve, if you eat, don't eat from this tree. If you eat it, surely you will die. And the word, if you did a little word study there, it would be dying, you will surely die. So not you're going to eat that food and die. It's not like poison that immediately kills you, but it's like poison that kills you slowly. So dying, you will surely die. And so you were born spiritually dead and are living your life approaching physical death. And these men go into the bottom of the boat and say, "Don't you even care that we're dying?" And Jesus' response to the wind and the waves is the response that I think he says to you and me. Peace. Just be still. Though the wind be terrifying, and though the waves be larger than any you've ever seen, I am here. Your sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, so that you have no reason to fear. I think you and I live our lives in far too much fear. And maybe you think to yourself, "Man, this guy's getting really preachy because he's telling me how I'm supposed to live my life. I'm probably not supposed to admit this to you, but this one's not for you. This one's for me. I hope you get something." But you see, I focus on the size of the waves far more often than I'd like to admit. I know that the God of everything is at the bottom of the boat, and he's got everything under control. But here I am, scooping the water out of the boat. I gotta get it out. I gotta save myself. I gotta do. And he's in the bottom of the boat just saying, "Be still. I got this. Maybe this is hard. But I got this." You see, God made a promise. And the answer to that promise was to send light into the world, to chase back darkness. He made that promise and he cannot lie, to send the light, and he did it because of his love for you and me, so that you and I could have hope that though this may be the best it ever gets, though the wind and the waves may crash upon me and fill my boat with water, there's still the rest of forever. There's an interesting picture in the book of Revelation about lights. It talks about what heaven is lit by. Have any of you ever imagined heaven? Have you ever watched a movie where they talk about heaven? having gone there? They didn't. Sorry to ruin the story for you. They didn't. But we do have some pictures from what heaven is like. And the Bible tells us that heaven is lit with the glory of God. If the rest of eternity is lit up by the glory of God, surely my life is worth living for that same glory. See, and this is the part where you're going to start to think, man, I heard this sermon before, like every week since this guy started here. And I'm going to say, you're probably right, and I'm going to keep saying the same thing over and over and over again because it is the truth and is the only thing worth hearing. Earth is also changed, lit with the glory of God. You see, when you go to your job, darkness is everywhere, and darkness is terrified of light. You know, I know that. When the light comes on, the darkness runs away. When you walk in to your job, when you walk in to your school, when you walk in to your kid's soccer practice, when you walk in to that coffee shop, darkness runs away when you walk in there for the glory of God. But the glory of God doesn't shine very bright when you and I are conquered with fear. It is important for you to understand that Jesus stands as your sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. And I said you, but what I meant is me. I got to realize that this thing is not about me. This thing is not about what I can accomplish. It's going to lead me to where we're going to go for the first few months next year. We're going to take a journey together through the book of Ephesians. Spoiler alert, the first 11 verses of the book of Ephesians in the original language is one sentence. And in that one sentence, the Apostle Paul writes 14 times that our identity, our hope, our life is found in Christ, in the Beloved. And I think sometimes you and I find ourselves identifying ourselves by some very sinful things. For me, it's in what I can get done. My sinful identity of crisis is that God loves me, accepts me, does everything that He does for me because I can get stuff done. I'm a get stuff done kind of person. And so we're going to take a look at some of those things. We'll go through and figure out how we can live our lives confident because you and I are in Christ. So all around the room, bow your head, close your eyes, take a minute to get alone. Think about what you've just heard. Maybe you can identify with me here that I don't cling tight to the hope that I have inside of God enough. Still far too much hope in myself. Even though I fail me time and time again, and He's never done so. And so my prayer is that through this Christmas season, you will be reminded that hope has come into the world through a tiny little baby, born to a teenage mother, conceived of the Holy Spirit, raised by an adoptive father, grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with men, and changed the game with His death. And so if you are in Christ, you have a life filled with hope, even if this is the best it ever gets. The sad reversal of that coin is that if you are not in Christ, you have no hope. You have to want life to get better. You need everything to change. Because this life outside of Christ is the best it ever gets. Because your eternity is marked for separation from God. And you think to yourself, well, I don't want that. If this is the best it ever gets, and I got no promise for something better, and something better is found in Christ, then I want in that. And I don't say it like that to scare you, but I'm telling you the reality, the truth of the matter, is that in Christ you have hope for a future. And so how do you do that? You see, Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, the one you were supposed to live but could not. Took your sin, took your shame to his cross so that you could be made whole, so that you could be made right, so that you could have a hope of the future, so that you could have a Holy Spirit invade you, sanctify you through the process of walking through life to look more like Jesus every day. And you think to yourself, well, how do I get that? What do I got to do? Is there, do I put money in the right box? What do I say? Where do I go? What do I do? And I tell you that Scripture is very clear. Salvation comes through faith alone. There is not one work that you can do. It's not about how much money you can give. It's not about being a nice person. It's not about getting the right job. It's not about conquering addiction. It is not about anything that you can do. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And so here's what it is. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that confession comes from a belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead for you. And you will be saved. You can live the rest of your life with hope, even though it may never get better. Because you have a confident expectation that eternity, lit by the glory of God, is what you are marked out for. And so to do that, I'm going to count to three, and I'd like for you to raise your hand, and I'm just going to walk you through a prayer of confession. And so if you want your eternity to be lived with hope, inside of Jesus Christ, raise your hand. 1, 2, 3. This is not I've done this before, but this is, I've never done this. Stepping into the family of God is a one-time thing. Salvation wasn't earned by you, so it can't be lost by you. It was given by God. And so if you've never stepped into the family of God, keep your hand up. I'm going to walk you through this prayer. God, I've got really no hope. I've got really no expectation that anything gets better. And if this is the best that things get, then I can't handle this. But I hear this morning that your son Jesus stands to make everything right, to put everything back together. And I am in need of that. And so I give you control of my life. I give you control of my thoughts. God, give me your Holy Spirit to empower my life, to embolden me to face down sin, knowing that this is not better than the hope of eternity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you prayed that today for the first time, from a real, genuine, honest confession of your need for that, then I am proud to now call you my brother and my sister. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. We are no longer slaves to our father, the devil. We are no longer bound to his way of thinking. And your forever has just been changed. Your life of no hope has now been guaranteed. And that's not a guarantee that things get better. It's not a guarantee that circumstances work out in your favor. But it is a guarantee that this 5 seconds isn't the best it gets.